We're going to switch gears just a little bit here. Take the Bible that you've got with you. Hopefully you've all got the Word of God. And we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A couple weeks back, we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and got up to, but not including verse 12. And so today, we want to continue on and finish up the chapter. We're not going to take as long as we normally do, due to all that we've been doing through the service here. But it's been good. Amen?
Amen.
It's been wonderful to see the great things that the Lord is doing. And I do encourage you guys, man, when these things pop up, when these opportunities come your way, take advantage and take part in it. We can all think of excuses. Well, you know, I've got this to do and got to go take care of that. You know what? God will work it out. And you'll be blessed as you do. I guarantee it. All right? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just blessing us this morning. Thank you for being with us and for leading the group over to Mexico and for bringing them back home safely. Lord, we just pray that desire to go out and serve and be active, whether it's in Mexico, whether it's right here in our own backyard, would really begin to spread through our body here. That every person would really have a heart to go and to share your love. And so we pray that you would open the doors for more opportunities like that. And we pray now as we get into your word that, Lord, you would teach us and instruct us. And Lord, we do ask that this word would begin to wash through us. And that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers also, putting it into practice. Lord, that we would be exercising ourselves into godliness as Paul instructed Timothy. So may we do that ourselves. We pray this all in your name now, Jesus. Amen. Well, what's been happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is Paul had to deal with a body of believers, the church in Corinth, that was getting all sidetracked with suing one another. There were issues that were coming up, and people were taking one another to courts and going before those that were the unrighteous. And Paul said, listen, why don't you take this up among the brothers within the church? Let them handle this. They have the Spirit of God, after all. Why would you go and take that before those that are the unrighteous who, first of all, don't have the mind of Christ? And secondly, you are setting a bad example before them. A bad witness, a bad testimony in the city of Corinth. It ought not to be so. And so he had to instruct them. And he went on with an intriguing list in verse 9. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He's basically saying, you guys are in a sense acting just like these guys. You're really no different. And this is a group of people that aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. There ought to be a difference about you. Now, I didn't get into this. Benjamin and I were talking about this after the service when we went through 1 Corinthians 6. I didn't get into this, but I wanted to share some insight into you. When Paul's going through this list here of some of these sins, of course, in verse 9, he's dealing with some of those areas of sexual sins, fornication, adultery, and then he gets into the area of homosexuality. Now, that's kind of a hot topic today. There are many believers today that think that we need to kind of rethink this a little bit, this area of homosexuality. You know, they didn't really understand what the world would be like in our day when they were writing the word. And so that was something that was kind of more for them. But today in our culture, in our society, we got to kind of rework that, rethink that a little bit. We've got to be a little bit more tolerant of homosexuals. We don't want to come down on them. We want to let them feel comfortable to be able to come. But you know what? It was really no different in that day as it is in our day. Homosexuality was rampant. In fact, let me read to you from Barclay's commentary. He says this, we have left the most unnatural sin to the end. There were, as the word says, homosexuals. Barclay says this sin had swept like a cancer through Greek life and from Greece invaded Rome. we can scarcely realize how riddled the ancient world was with it. Even so great a man as Socrates practiced it. Plato's dialogue, the Symposium, is always said to be one of the greatest works on love in the world, but its subject is not natural, but unnatural love. Listen to this. 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced unnatural vice. At this very time, Nero was emperor. He had taken a boy called Sporus and had him castrated. He then married him with a full marriage ceremony and took him home in procession to his palace and lived with him as wife. With an incredible viciousness, Nero had himself married a man called Pythagoras and called him his husband. When Nero was eliminated and Otho came to the throne, one of the first things he did was to take possession of Sporus. Much later, the emperor Hadrian's name was associated with a Bithynian youth called Antinous. He lived with him inseparably, and when he died, he deified him and covered the world with his statues and immortalized his sin by calling a star after him. In this particular vice, in the time of the early church, the world was lost to shame. And there can be little doubt that this was one of the main causes of its degeneracy and the final collapse of its civilization. So this was something, you see, as Paul is speaking out about this, he's speaking out against the very authorities that were really governing Rome and really a world power at this time. Paul was putting himself into a pretty tight corner as he begins to speak about these things. And today people are thinking, well, we don't really want to do that. We don't want to really speak out against these things and alienate people. Yet this is exactly what Paul was doing. Why? Because it was wrong. Plain and simple. It was wrong then, and it's wrong now. That's not to say that we don't love the homosexual, that we don't love the sinner. Of course we love them. But they need to understand that what they're doing is wrong in the Lord's eyes. And it's those people, the Bible says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're not looking to come down on them. We're looking to save them. We're looking to point them to the truth so that they can be saved through Jesus Christ, you see. That's the purpose. Well, as I said, Paul began to share with them that this was an area in some of these things that they were once at. They can't look down on these people because we all understand that we were ourselves saved by grace, not of ourselves. And we've been washed, we've been cleansed, sanctified, justified through the work of the Lord. Well, look at verse 12 with me. And then Paul says something here. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So, regarding these sins that Paul had already talked about in verse 9 and 10, the Corinthians had a couple slogans that they would use to justify their actions. The first one was this. Well, listen, all things are lawful for me. Paul would repeat that even in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me. That was something that the Corinthian Christians would be quick to use. Oh, listen, don't come down on us, Paul. Don't worry about these areas of carnality. All things are lawful for me. We're saved by grace, and so we continue to walk in that grace. This is kind of what they were thinking, but they were abusing, obviously, that grace. Since they thought that they were free in Christ, they thought they could do whatever they pleased without penalty. We have liberty, they would say. But you see, that liberty should never be a license to sin. Though we are not under law, Paul would say, not everything is helpful for me. Not everything is beneficial. Though we have a wonderful liberty in Christ, God's law still stands. Today, you see, we are free not to sin, but we are free from sin. And so he says, yeah, all things might be lawful for me. Not obviously everything, because as I said, God still had standards. But he's saying, we're not under law. We have a freedom in Christ. But he said something very important. Not all things are helpful. You can engage in a lot of things and say, well, I have a liberty to do it, but yet it is possibly not helpful. And there are two people to consider in this equation. First of all, we need to consider ourselves. Secondly, we need to consider others. We need to consider ourselves. In other words, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under bondage or under the power of any. I'm not going to be brought under the power of anything. In other words, you need to consider yourself, because there are many things that you can, again, as I said, engage in and practice, and yet quickly finding yourselves becoming gripped by it to the point of addiction and bondage. Well, you might have the liberty to do it, but is it helpful for you? You know, when we flew down to Southern California, we flew into Las Vegas. And, you know, as we walk through some of these hotels, man, you see a lot of people that are exercising a freedom to do stuff, but they're coming under bondage. It becomes a power over them, something that grips them, that they cannot stop, you know, putting the coins into the casinos or into the slot machines. We took our family through one of these arcades in one of these hotels. I didn't touch any of the slot machines. And again, I'm not under, I have the freedom to do it if I want to. I said, I'm not going to choose to do that. That's not helpful for me. But we went to one of the arcades, and there was this one game that you have to stop these lights all in a row as they move back, and you could win a nice prize. And I saw this, and I thought, man, I like that. So I played it once, and I got really close to winning one of these things. And I didn't. I said, you know what? I can do this. Honey, another dollar, please. And I started feeding this thing, and I was getting close and close without winning, and I found my heartbeat getting a little bit excited. I'm going, okay, honey, where's the nearest bank? Where can we get some more money? And I found myself quickly kind of, you know, becoming a little bit under the power of this machine. I finally said, honey, you got to cut me off. Slap me, do whatever you have to do. But you can begin to see how we can have liberty to do all sorts of things. Now, that wasn't necessarily wrong, but it's one of those things that may not be helpful. And you can draw that conclusion into a whole lot of things in our lives. You look around and there are people that are trapped by vices. And they will sit there and say, oh, but I have the freedom to do it. Yeah, but is it helpful? Is it helpful to you? Is it becoming a bondage to you? Secondly, we need to first of all consider ourselves, but we also need to look at others. Paul would say there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, look at that with me. And again, this popular saying that the Corinthian Christians were throwing out there to justify their actions. He says there in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. What is he going to say? Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. In other words, you better consider what your actions and what your conduct is doing for other people. Is it edifying? Is it building one another up? Or are there people that are being caused to stumble through your actions and through your conduct? Oh, I'm going to go hang out in the bar tonight and put down a few cold ones. Oh, I just have the liberty to do so. Yeah, but is there another believer that might accidentally see you walking in there and be caused to stumble and think, I really looked up to that Christian, and yet they're doing that, engaging in that? Well, maybe it's okay. I'll go do it then too. And maybe that person has a real problem with it, real problem with that addiction, and is caused to stumble. We need to consider others, looking to do that which edifies. All things are lawful, guys. We have a freedom. But it's not a freedom to now exercise these things. It's a freedom to really be free from those things, to not be under bondage to anything. All things we have the liberty to do, but not all things are helpful. And you would go on to say something else that was another slogan that Corinthian Christians would use. Verse 13, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body's not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the Corinthian Christians would also walk around and say, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods. And the Corinthians would reason by saying, when I'm hungry, then I eat. And in the same way, if I desire sex, then I'll just go and fulfill that. It's no different than eating. I have a hunger, I'm going to eat. I have a craving for this vice, I'll just go ahead and satisfy it. That was kind of a saying that they would have. Now, true, the stomach is for food, and God will, as it says, one day do away with the physical craving of the body, but the body was never intended for sexual immorality. Our body has been made for the Lord to honor the Lord through it. The body is God's means for us to carry out his work. And it says the Lord is for the body. You see, if we're going to be useful, then we need the Lord. If we're going to have our lives be instrumental for the Lord, then we need to understand we need the Lord. The Lord is for the body. We can't function properly. We can't go about the Lord's work if we don't have the Lord for our body. But also recognizing the body is for the Lord. This isn't for me to satisfy my own lustful appetites. My body is for the Lord, to glorify him, to carry out his work. And so there are many people in this day, again, that just thought, you know what? The flesh, it's sinful. So, since it's sinful, and you can just go ahead and do whatever it wants. It's really not, you know, redeemable. That's kind of what they would think about the body. It's not redeemable. It's just sinful. It's evil. So you can just let the body do whatever it wants, carry out all its things. But then there were those on the other side that would say, oh, the body is sinful, so I don't want to give anything to it. I don't want to do anything. And they would just kind of cut themselves off from anything that was to do with the body. But this Corinthian church certainly was taking that avenue as they were being influenced from the corrupt city of Corinth to say, the body is just flesh. It's just really not of real importance. It's sinful, so you can just let it carry out its sinful appetites. That's kind of the approach and the attitude that the Corinthian church has. But look at what Paul says. He tries to correct them now in their view of the body. He says, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, the body is not unimportant. The body is something that God's given us. And as God has raised Jesus Christ up from the dead in a glorified body, he also, too, will raise us up in that glorified state. Our bodies are not our own to do with as we please. They are God's creation, and he will one day raise up our bodies and we'll be given a glorified body. We'll talk more about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But there's something special and to be honored with our body. And this is what Paul is looking to communicate to this church. He says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So, as the Corinthians thought the body was nothing and you could do what you wanted to satisfy it, Paul says, hold on. Are you not aware that your bodies are members of Christ? In other words, we're linked to Jesus. And again, Paul deals with that area of fornication that was so rampant within the Corinthian culture. He says, as the people would go to a prostitute there in Corinth, Paul says, you're joining yourself or you're joining Christ with a harlot, with a prostitute. You see, the act of sex, of course, is two people becoming one. That's why it's reserved for marriage. God's not trying to be a killjoy. I think sometimes that's what people think. Oh, God's just trying to be a killjoy. He doesn't want me to have any fun in this area. No, he's reserving it for marriage because of the importance of it. As two people becoming one, there's something dynamic that happens through that act that's more than just sex. Warren Wiersbe says this, sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it's not his, and he will one day pay for it. Sex within marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There is safety, security, and he will collect dividends on it. And that's so true. You know, Satan is looking to encourage sex outside of marriage, and he's looking to discourage sex inside marriage. He knows that there is something special that takes place between a husband and a wife as they become one, as they're united together. And he knows that if he can have people experiencing that outside of marriage, it's going to be damaging. It's going to be hurtful. Because as you come together, you're becoming one. But then as you separate and go your own ways and join with another person, well, you're kind of leaving a piece of yourself behind. You're losing a part of yourself. It's like if you take a piece of tape and you stick it onto the wall. Well, that's going to get a good hold there. But as soon as you rip that off and stick it onto another part of the wall, it'll still stick, but not too well. You do that enough times, finally, that tape is going to lose its stick. It's not going to be able to really attach on to anything else any longer. That's kind of what happens as people begin to share themselves with many people. It just goes on and on and on. And that's why divorce within marriage is so harmful. People think, oh, it's just, you know, we're just separating ways. We're going our own way. No, you're not really separating your ways. It's not two people going their own way. It's a fraction of a person going your own way. You're ripping yourselves apart is what's happening. God intended that to be something that was enjoyed in marriage between one husband and one wife within the confines and boundaries of marriage, because there's something special that takes place within that act. And so he says, do you not know that in verse 16 again, he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, if we're joined to the Lord, then we will be one spirit with him. Our spirit should be grieved with what grieves the Lord. And we should rejoice in what the Lord rejoices in. We should be having the mind of Christ. And as we're joined to him, that's what will happen. We begin to see things through his eyes. Those things that upset the Lord will upset us as we are joined to him, being in one spirit with him. I think of you know, some things that Christians can get themselves involved in. And you kind of go, I mean, where was the conviction there? You see, if we're joined to the Lord, if we're one with him, that's going to prevent us right there in itself from getting ourselves into a lot of trouble. Because suddenly we're going to realize, you know what? This is hurtful to my Lord. My Savior doesn't approve of this. Why should I go and engage in that or entertain that? I should have nothing to do with it. If we're joined to the Lord, that will be our attitude. And then Paul says right along with that now, flee sexual immorality. He says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Flee sexual immorality. In other words, if we're joined to the Lord, make no provision for the lust of the flesh, as Paul would say in Romans. Make no provision for the flesh. Flee from sexual immorality. As I said, when we were walking about through Vegas, you know, I mean, it's everywhere. Flashes of immorality and just sinful stuff. It's everywhere. I honestly couldn't wait to get out of there, because it's just so in your face. I was really grieved over that. And we need to be those that flee sexual immorality. Be like a Joseph. Remember when he's there in the home at Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife comes and approaches him. Says, hey, Joseph, let's go make beautiful music together. Grabbed him by the cloak, and Joseph said, no way. And he ran. She had him by the cloak, and he just stripped that thing off, and he got out of there. Said, Joseph didn't sit there and go, well, let me just weigh out my options here. Let me just think about this for a second here. Now, if I stay with you, what could happen? He didn't even ponder this for one second. He realized this was wrong, this was immoral, and he had to get out of there. That needs to be our attitude. We walk into something that we know, this is not right, this is something that's grieving my Lord. We don't sit there and go, well, I'm going to see how I can maybe get by this or get through this. Let me see how I can maybe work this out. No, we need to realize, I need to get out of here. I need to flee. I need to flee. I need to run. You do what you have to. You take extreme measures to avoid those situations or to get out of those situations. Flee sexual immorality. And Paul will go on to say, as I read in verse 18, every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Paul isn't implying that sexual immorality is worse than other sins, but in a culture that struggled with this, he says there is a damage that takes place. Again, as I said, as you share yourself with many people, you're losing a piece of yourself each time. It has a strong effect on the body, not only physically, but morally, emotionally, and spiritually too. There is something that happens within our body, within our soul, within our spirit, as you begin to spread yourselves out like that. It's not that this was a worse sin than others, but it was something that this city and this church was really struggling with, that Paul had to address. And in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, guys, it's very clear. We are the temple of the Spirit. You know, growing up, there were certain ways that we were to behave in church. It was kind of sacred. You know, I grew up in church, and there was a certain way that I needed to behave and certain things that I was sure not to do, or else I would, you know, pay the price when I got back home. Let me tell you. And it was just something, you know, special about it. And in the same way, the temple that the Jews would go to was very sacred. It was to be holy. It was to be hallowed. And now our bodies are to be viewed this way because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us. Our bodies now, in a sense, become that temple where the Holy Spirit is dwelling. We don't just kind of abuse the body or take the things of the body lightly. We recognize and understand this is the dwelling place, the residence of the Holy Spirit. And just as the Jews were to keep the temple consecrated for the Lord, that's my attitude, or should be my attitude, for my body. Keeping it consecrated, holy, set apart unto the Lord and for the Lord. Paul says, you're not your own. Our bodies are not ours to do with and treat as we like. We've been purchased with an incredible price, Jesus' very life. And we remember that as we come to the Lord's table, as we did today in communion. He paid a heavy price, sacrificing his very life so we could have life in him. And if that's the case, then let us glorify God through our bodies and with our bodies. You know, someone trusts you with something of value, chances are you're going to be very careful and protective of it. You don't want other people to think you're irresponsible. Hey, so where'd you put that watch I left with you? Oh, that watch, yeah. You know, I was out doing some work in the yard and just kind of left it out there. And well, it's gone. Sorry about that. You don't want people to think, man, this guy's a real idiot. He's not taking care of my stuff. You know, you want to be protective of it. In the same way, the Lord, you see, has entrusted something very special to us, these bodies. It's a gift from him that is not to be abused or to be taken lightly. It's something that we are to be investing in for his work and for his glory. Using these bodies to say, Lord, may it be an instrument for you that you can work through, that you can use for your work to further your kingdom, for your name to be exalted and magnified and glorified. May my body, may my life be that in your hands, Lord. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're not our own. And the Lord one day is going to resurrect our bodies. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. More to come on that in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's going to be exciting. And well, we've had a busy Sunday already, and lunch is still to come. So I'm going to end it right there. And next Sunday, we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 7 as we talk a bit more about marriage. And that's going to be exciting.